God, we thank you, as we've already heard, read, and sung, that you've made your mighty deeds known to us, that you've been faithful, that you've rescued us. And we pray, as we look at Judges 16 together now, and a bit later on as we look at it again, and as I preach from it, and these words often seem so obscure and distant to us, and yet they reveal your saving acts to us. Please help us to see ourselves in this passage, and most of all that we'd see the Lord Jesus in it, that we'd see how you've reached down to rescue us, this long plan of salvation, but also how you restore us and all the things that we have got wrong, how you reach out to us through your word and change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges 16. One day Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here," so they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistine went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing us the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him to them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now, you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day and day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I had become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge for the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. One of the advantages, and there are a few, one of the advantages of getting older is that I can assume the role of grumpy old man. And there are some of you here that are older than me, I know, but you can do it more. And so it means that what happens is a younger person comes to you with some disappointment, and they expect us to say, "It's okay, it gets better as you get older," and we go, "Oh, I'll get used to it, it gets worse." In fact, you don't even know what disappointment is. When you get to my age, it's just like that, but with less time, less energy, and more bills. They want us to hear, "It's a tricky time, but life gets easier," but instead we crush them. So I think that's a real bonus about getting older, being able to do that. But more seriously, how do we deal with disappointment? How do we deal with our own disappointment and the disappointment of others that speak to us? How do we encourage them? Especially when the disappointment is us, or the person who's speaking to us. Personal failure. How do we deal with personal failure? You fail an exam, you miss a promotion or a bonus. The most common form of failure in our culture is also the most trivial, which is diet and exercise. You know, you miss a part of your regime and you just stop. You know, I went out for lunch with a friend. I just couldn't resist the chips. So I ate the pudding too and had a beer and did the same in the evening. I failed at this point. I may as well go the whole hog. And I suppose thinking about Chumps and Presbyterian, that literally can mean a whole hog, can't it? Once a year. Or whatever the equivalent is of what you failed in. You know the saying, you may as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. You know, so if I'm going to get in trouble for being an hour late to work, I may as well take the morning off. If it's the same outcome when I get there, I may as well make my failure count for something. If things are going to go bad, I may as well get something out of it. I may as well make it count and stuff up big time as to stuff up small time. And I wonder if we sometimes think something along those lines as a Christian. Now, for Christian dieting, I can't really see much difference to anyone else if you really feel the need to do that. But we do something like that with our discipleship, or whatever we want to call it, our walk with Jesus. We do something like that there too. So I've messed up this week. I may as well just blow it. I may as well go for it. I've not had a quiet time for a week, so I may as well just give up with quiet times. I've missed church for a couple of weeks, and a midweek, I may as well stop going to church. I've missed the opportunity to tell my neighbour or a colleague. I had a golden opportunity, completely missed it. I completely missed the opportunity to tell them I'm a Christian or to invite them to something, even though there was that golden opportunity. I haven't done it. So the horse has bolted now. I'll just leave it now with that person. Actually, let's just leave it with people altogether. Or perhaps worse, some sort of moral failure. I've stuffed up in some area of obedience or morality. Well, I may as well just go the whole hog. I may as well just go all the way now. I may as well not bother and just carry on down that route that I've started on. It's done. Now, it's true that there is no such thing as a little bit of disobedience, but it is faulty logic to say a little bit of disobedience, well, you may as well be a big bit of disobedience, therefore I'll do the big bit of disobedience. It's faulty logic, but it also ignores God's character and the gospel. I think we fall into one of two errors. Either thinking we can't get anything wrong ever, so when we do, we just lose it totally, or thinking it doesn't matter, so let's not bother in the first place with basic Christian discipline of church, prayer, Bible, and morality. It's funny that both of those errors end up in the same place. Judges 16 is a wonderful remedy to both of those errors, and Judges 16 is a response to Christian failure, I think. It acts as a warning to us, don't get in a mess. It does matter, don't go there. But it also acts as an encouragement that when, I don't mean if, but when we stuff up, we're only talking about degrees of stuffing up in this, when we get there, God is close to us, and God is close to us in failure. Now, on Thursday nights, we've been doing this Bible toolkit. Well, we've done a couple so far. And I'm going to sort of apply one here and tell you what it is, which is that why is it here? It's a good question, isn't it? Anywhere in the Bible is to say, why? Why have we given this bit? So, you know, you might say, why the book of Judges? But why Samson in the Bible? And why chapter 16? Because wouldn't it have been nicer if the Samson story had ended in chapter 15? It would have been much nicer. In fact, it ends quite tidily in verse 20. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. End chapter 17. That would have been much nicer. But we get chapter 16. Why Samson in Judges at all? Why did the first readers need this? Well, it's because Israel needed to be warned not to be like this. And because in Samson, Christ is promised to us. So we're warned not to be like him, but at the same time, somehow he promises Christ to us. And we saw some of this last time we looked at Samson. We thought about the amount of humour in these chapters and the theme. You could say the theme of all the Samson chapters is the silly Philistines. But the humour reveals a sobering side. In fact, the humour is sort of disarms us. I know some preachers J.C. Ryle used to, he didn't like humour in sermon. He didn't like pulpit jesters, as he called them. And some preachers just do that. They just go for laughs. But some are very good, aren't they, disarming us. They say something funny, we all relax, and then they hit us with something that we didn't want to hear. And that's what the writer of Judges does, particularly in Samson. He says funny things, it disarms us, and then we get walloped with something once we're disarmed. And the silly Philistine theme is still here in chapter 16, but via very silly Samson. Samson really comes out silly here. So I divided up the chapter. You could say the 2 points are silly Samson and Samson to his senses, or Samson's failure and Samson's hope, something like that. So verses 1 to 24 is silly Samson, or Samson's failure, or correctly, I suppose, Samson's failure again. As you've worked out, this is a tragic comedy, and it has lots of both, tragedy and comedy. And we noticed the cycle, didn't we, as we went through chapters 14 and now to 16. Samson annoys the Philistines try to stop him, and that attempt gives Samson the opportunity to really hurt them. And they come out silly every time. Now, why did they try and stop him? It's ended up worse for them. It seems to repeat through 14 and 15. In fact, there's some parallels between 14 and 15 and 16. So the cycle starts, he saw a woman, start of chapter 14, and it ends in 15 with a call to the Lord for something, and then the judge's formula at the end of 15. he led Israel for 20 years. And chapter 16 does the same. It starts with him seeing a Philistine woman, and it ends with him calling on the Lord, and then a formula. He judged Israel for 20 years. So this chapter has two women in it, not just one, as the other two chapters did, but just so one woman over two chapters. This time we've got two women in one chapter. The first is a prostitute. He goes to see her, and word's out that he's gone to see her, and so the Philistines wait to get Samson in the morning, and Samson leaves at midnight. It's not like he's going to have a great morality about leaving a woman at midnight, is it? Particularly if he's paid for her services. And so he leaves at midnight, and he takes the town gates with him. So the town gates are there to keep the Philistines safe from invasion. He just, as a prank, lifts them off, and it says bolt and all, so the way they're bolted into the wall, he just lifts them out and takes them away. He takes them off several miles away to a hill. It's a childish prank, and again, it points to that silly Philistines again. And now they're not kept safe. There is no gate there, although Samson doesn't do anything about it. The second woman is the first named in the story. It's interesting, isn't it? We've had three women already in the story. Samson's mum, don't know, Mrs. Manoah, we don't know her name. These two other, this woman he sort of married, and the prostitute, we don't know her names. And now we have a name, a woman's name, Delilah. Of course, she's remembered for all the wrong reasons. I'm not sure there are any right reasons with Delilah to remember her, but she's remembered. And we assume she's a Philistine, although we're not told for sure, but we do know about her that she's willing to take the money from the Philistines to get Samson. Her mission is to get Samson to give up the secret of his strength. Her mission is to get Samson to give up a secret. Does that sound familiar? Back in chapter 14, Samson gave the Philistines a riddle. They, behind his back, threaten his wife, and she nags him to say, what is the secret of the riddle? This time, the Philistines bribe this woman. She's not his wife, but they bribe his woman to get a secret. It's exactly the same thing again. He's learnt nothing from the first time. And this time it's the secret of his strength rather than to a silly riddle. He doesn't give it up at first, but she nags it out of him. So from chapter 14, Samson has learned nothing about these sort of tactics. And really, giving this a moment's thought, this is quite funny. And also, in a sense, mind-blowingly funny story. Because let's just glance over it again. From 16 verse 6, three times she asks him, what's your secret? First time he says, seven undried bowstrings. Tie me with those, and my strength will go. Doesn't work. Second, tie me in new ropes. Same thing, just bursts out of them. You can sort of, very visual, as you imagine this sort of Hulk kind of bursting the things apart. Third, weave my hair into the loom. His hair's in seven braids, we're told. Not as you often see in children's Bibles, with long flowing sort of, I can't think of any, Fidel Sassoon hair. It's three braids of hair weaved into a loom. Again, secured with a pin, and he just bursts out. And he just sits, she says, you're having a laugh at me, aren't you? But actually just think, how stupid is this man? How stupid is this man? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment, if you could imagine, with the sort of caveats of not perhaps being quite like he is in a number of ways. But put yourself in his shoes. Now, of course, I do this in a caution with what we did in the Bible Toolkit. We're not Samson. But that's what happens in any good story, isn't it? We get sucked in. And you start imagining yourself being whatever it is you're watching, in this case, Samson. So, imagine you being Samson. You have this massive strength, and you've defeated a large number of Philistines. What's your secret? This woman who you think is gorgeous says to you. And you say, well, seven undried bowstrings, and all my strength goes. And you wake up tied in seven undried bowstrings. And you think, well, that's a bit of a coincidence, isn't it? Because I said that to someone just yesterday. Did you say, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You probably would perhaps not say anything to Delilah next time she asked you. But like you like to be trusting, maybe it was just coincidence, and maybe someone overheard you talking to her. And so the second time, and you wake up with new ropes around you, you'd think, hang about. You've been talking to the Philistines, haven't you? Who would do it a third time, let alone the fourth time? Her own words admit what she's been doing as well. She's all but said, I'm trying to catch you out. Look at verse 15. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. What's he doing? She said what she's doing to him, and he still goes ahead and does it. Who's making, you know, why won't you confide in me? Oh, I don't know, because I keep on waking up with Philistine soldiers around me. It makes trust difficult on my side. And the humour that comes back in verse 16, with such nagging she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. How stupid is this man? Okay, nagging can be extremely effective on some people, and therefore we should avoid using that to get our own way. You know, anything for a quiet life and so on. But really, what would you do if someone at work came to you and said, well, you know that super strength I've got? Every time I keep on sharing it with my girlfriend, and okay, I know you don't approve of the fact we're living together and all that sort of thing, but every time I share it with her, I wake up with what I've said on it, you know, and they go, you know, Samson, it's time to end the relationship. The trust has been breached. That's the sort of kind of conversation that's going to happen, isn't it? What did he think they were going to do to him if his strength did go? She's talking about trust, but clearly she's not trustworthy. Or is he that stupid? Well, clearly, yes, he is that stupid. But is he just stupid, or is he arrogant, or both? Each time they say, the Philistines are upon you, he breaks free and inflicts damage on the Philistines, just like he has in the other two chapters. So it looks here like he just assumed he'd do it again. Now the hair, this long hair in these seven braids, is a symbol of the Nazarite vow that his parents made on his behalf, that he is set apart. It's the strength itself, we've seen in the other chapters, comes from God. And that we've had that phrase, haven't we, in 14 and 15, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. So maybe he thought, well, I'll lose the sign. I've got this, it's not, you know, it's not magic hair. I'll lose the sign of difference. It's okay. I can do it. I don't need God. Maybe. Because the interesting thing about chapter 16 is the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord never appears. He's flying solo here. But again, you have to ask, why is it here? Why are we told this? Aren't you reading this and listening to this thinking, how stupid is he? I think you're meant to read this thinking, how stupid is he? Why did the first reader need this? And what would they have been thinking? Well, they'd be thinking the same as we're thinking. Nobody is this stupid. Absolute. I've never met someone this stupid. I've never met someone this stupid. But who's the first reader? Well, Israel. Israel reading this maybe at the latter stages of the Judges, so not the book of Judges, but the sort of time of Ruth, early 1 Samuel, or the latest, the time of the Kings. They've read through Israel's history, and in fact, a good example of doing this is to read something like 1 Kings or 2 Kings with a child, as I've done, and friends of mine have done, and the typical response you get from a child is, Israel sinned again? They just look at you like, well, he's a rubbish. Why did they get one rubbish king? Aren't they learning anything? That children can't quite believe it when you read through 1 Kings. And you realise when you read through 1 Kings with a child is that's the point of 1 Kings. It's, and Israel would have read Samson thinking, get a load of this guy. And then they realise that what's actually happening is the writer of Judges is holding up a mirror to Israel and saying, take a good look at yourself. Just as Israel does to the modern church, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written for us. So think about Israel and Samson for a moment. Both are products of grace. Both have been brought about from nothing. Do you remember the angel comes to Manoah and his wife? and promises a birth, and Israel have come about like that, from seemingly from nothing. Both are special. They're set apart by God for God. Hence, Samson has the Nazarite vow. He has the hair that makes him look distinct. He's been set apart. He looks set apart because of his strange hair. Israel had laws to look and behave differently. The laws are to make them distinct. Both have a special anointing or gifting, and yet both take this gift and this position for granted. Both take their marks of difference, but not their behaviour. So Samson looks different. He's got this strange hair, but his behaviour is Philistine-like. Israel had circumcision and things like that, but they're not acting very differently to the nations around them. One commits serial adultery. If you'd word association, it'd be Samson, women. The other commits serial idolatry, one god after another. And in the Old Testament, idolatry and it is spiritual adultery. And often one leads to the other, as in idolatry often leads to adultery, or adultery to idolatry. Both act as if they can do as they please, and God will just always be there to dig them out. And so here comes the warning to Israel, and therefore to the church. And it's a shocker. I hope you're ready for it. He won't. God won't. God will not always be there. God will not always be there. When he's presumed upon, he is patient, but he draws a line. So be warned. Chapters 14 to 15, the Spirit of the Lord comes to help Samson, but in chapter 16, that phrase is never mentioned. Why does he tell Delilah about his hair? Either because he's stupid, or because he's arrogant, or because he's both. He is playing with her, yes, but he's playing with his privileged position. It's just a game to him. I'm not sure if he believes it or not, but in verse 17 he says, no razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. So he says the strength is in his hair, but the tragic bit comes in verse 20. In the second half of verse 20, it says, he awoke from his sleep and thought, I will go out as before and shake myself free. That's what he thinks. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know that the Lord had left him. God has left him, but he doesn't even know that it's happened. And that's the warning to Israel in their history. God will leave you if you carry on, and you won't even know that it's happened. And that's a warning to the church. We presume that God will always be there. We're the church. We're just always going to be here. It doesn't really matter what we do. But the answer is God can leave us. Who can be as stupid as Samson? Well, Old Testament Israel was, and the modern church can be. The history of the church is littered with the church presuming on God, ignoring their privilege of being distinct, and then the church dying off in various parts of the country or various denominations. And it's just amazing that books are written about this. Whole theological departments at universities lecture about it. All about this history of what's happened, and we've learnt nothing. People write the books, and the very people who write the books go on making the same mistakes of the past. And so Samson is a grave warning. Look at him. You think he's arrogant, and you think he's an idiot. And he is. But he's a mirror, saying, beware, don't be like him. But also there's a sign of hope, verse 22. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The Bible's great for just little details like that. I mean, you don't say, well, someone says got a bit of, Darren had a bit of stubble compared to this morning. I mean, that's not information that you need. But the writer just puts that information in there. There's a sign of hope. His hair is coming back. And so the second thing we're going to look at in verses 23 to 31 is Samson to his senses. We've had silly Samson, and now Samson to his senses. But actually, Samson to his senses is also silly Philistines again, the bit that we like. We've had We've forgotten how silly they are, haven't we? So we're going to be reminded. Have they already forgotten how they caught Samson? How did they catch Samson? They shaved his head off, hair off his head. Now, what would I do if I caught someone from who was really, really strong? I caught them by shaving their hair. I think it's a bit weird that that was how you made them weak. I'd be regularly shaving their hair. I'd be every day with shaving foam and a razor. And the whole incident makes them look stupid, or rather more stupid than we've thought they've done in the other weeks. First, there's the premature praise to their dead god Dagon. Remember who the real hero of every story is in the Old Testament? God. God is the real hero. And they bring Samson out into where? The center. Now, this is stupid on so many levels. Think about the cycle we've had. Samson has been annoying. They try to stop him, and the result of stopping him is he inflicts more damage. And where do they put him? In the center of their temple by two pillars. Now, I know I did a degree in civil engineering, but I'm guessing that most people would know that you don't put a really strong man who's capable of killing thousands of people in the center of a structure by the two supporting pillars. That is a recipe for disaster. We can see where this is going before anything happens, can't we? And of course, this ends all the cycles because it ends in Samson's death. But also, it's the biggest blow to the Philistines. Numerically, it's the biggest blow. It's a religious blow. It strikes at the heart of their religion. It makes their God look silly, too. It's a blow at their leadership because all the key people are there. And it massively must have weakened the Philistine grip on Israel because numerically, so many of them go here and all their leadership goes here. It takes the Philistines years to recover, which they do to some extent, as we see later with King David. But of course, it's the end of Samson too. But this is the encouragement. It doesn't sound very encouraging what I've said so far, but this is the encouragement. Samson is a type of Israel. We've already said that. And of course, we know that Israel points us to Christ. Christ is perfect Israel. Christ does what Israel failed to do. God gave Israel a role to do in the world. They failed to do it, but Christ does it perfectly. Samson points to Israel and sounds a warning, which we've thought about already, but he also holds out an encouragement. His arrogance and his stupidity has brought him to this point, but there he is with his eyes gouged out in the center of the temple of Dagon, surrounded by his enemies. He calls out to God, and God answers him in the midst of failure. Samson is cast down, but he's not cast off. God is there in our failure. God is there in our failure. And that's the first point of this chapter, really, is the warning enough? Don't go there. Look at Samson now, though, how pathetic he is. He's been grinding on a mill. He has no eyes. He's been made a fool of in many ways. And that's warning enough, but when we are a complete failure, God is not far away. So far from, oh, well, I've mucked up this much, I may as well, you know, hung for a sheep as for a lamb, let's just give up. No, God is there, and he can still use our failure. He won't be presumed on, but he will be called on. Now we can say, well, if that's the case, there's not much incentive to get it right. If God's there in the midst of our failure, I may as well fail. Well, clearly there is. It's a reward in and of itself to obey God. There's a great blessing in obedience. And look at the mess Samson's in. We wouldn't want to be in that situation. But when we get in that mess, there God hears us. There in the mess. He doesn't wait for us to get it sorted out to be there for us. It is in the mess he hears us. I'll give you an example. Actually, I'll give you a number of examples in one composite example, if you like, because this situation has come to me now in a handful of times, of a Christian girl who's going along very encouragingly, and you just look at this girl and you go, this is why I will not do this, is you look at this girl and you go, look, isn't she encouraging? She's going so well because she's doing all this stuff at, you know, she's doing this Bible course or she's running the Christian Union. Isn't this Christian girl great? And you know, late teens or early 20s, and then she's pregnant, not married and pregnant, and you imagine despair that she's going through, and in most of those cases they've been Christian parents as well, and they feel shame as a family, and the girl feels shame. She's done something wrong. What now? Call out to God. And in each of those times, God's brought amazing good about from those situations. And the evidence is obviously there, and a lot of evidence in 9 months later of what they've been doing is been not going God's way. But they've honored God by coming clean and living with the consequences and giving up the university course or whatever it is they were doing and being a great God-honoring mum. And plenty of things that blessings that God has poured on them afterwards. So there's plenty of incentive to not get in the mess. But when we're in the mess, even a proper mess, God is there for us when we call on him. So that's the first part of the encouragement here, that we see, first part of the chapter, we see that God will not be presumed on. Don't presume on God. That is very dangerous. But he will be there when he's called on. He won't be presumed on, but he will be called on. First half, don't presume on him. Second half, do call on him. God brings about a great victory from a terrible disaster. The disaster is no less real. The disaster for Samson is no less painful, but God is there and he's ready to do something with it. He doesn't turn back the clock or anything like that, but he uses the disaster to bring about a success. So Israel points us to Christ, and Samson very specifically points us to Christ. Because do you remember back in chapter 15, he is betrayed by who? The men of Judah. Judah or Judas, same name. Chapter 16, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, as we remember. And chapter 16, he's betrayed by Delilah for pieces of silver while he's asleep on her lap. And then he dies to rescue Israel, his people, the church. What do we see here? A defeat, a humiliation, a failure, a death, but also God's enemies defeated and the people rescued. Now, of course, there are some Philistines left. Not every Philistine gets it. On the cross, though, the failure on the cross is only apparent. There is no failure on the cross. There's a humiliation on the cross and a death, both of which are very real. But sin and death are then finished with from then on. There's no kind of stray bits left over like there is with Samson. So Samson is a mirror to Israel and the church, acting as a warning. But also, he's not just a mirror, but he's a signpost pointing to Jesus. But he's a signpost who is the opposite to Jesus. Now, I think what I've said so far is clear enough. Clearly, he's a bit of a warning, and clearly there are lots of Jesus' echoes there that you can't really ignore. But here is a perplexing question that I'd be disappointed if you're not thinking, which is, why did God choose such a bad example to point to Jesus? There are all these things that point to Jesus, but he is a bad example. Why did he put the two together in Samson? We understand why he used Samson as a warning, but why use him as a picture of salvation and even of Jesus himself? And part of the answer goes back to chapter 13, the start of the story, the promise to his parents. Do you remember we had a two-point sermon, which is just God's amazing grace and God's awesome mystery? God's ways are above us, and we flagged that up then. So it's not surprising that when God promised a saviour, Samson comes along and we go, no, sorry, that's not what I was expecting. So that's part of it. All of Samson story, chapters 14 to 16, should be read in the context of chapter 13, the context of grace and mystery. But maybe we're able to say something more. We can have a good laugh at Samson's expense, and even more so at the Philistines' expense. That's part of the point. Part of the point is to make you laugh, but to disarm you and hit you. Maybe even a tinge of sorrow. Maybe even a bit of annoyance. I can't believe he's like that. I can't believe I'm like it. And you might be thinking, does Samson get anything right? Yes. Samson does get something right. He fights. He gets one very big thing right in fighting. Remember what we've seen in the Samson story. Israel are amazingly and sadly happy with their situation. They're happy to be oppressed. They even get cross with Samson for rocking the boat. Samson knows that Philistines are there to be fought. It reminds me of a couple of stories. One of Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. There was a famous, one of his, he's probably his most famous general, General Grant, was apparently a very heavy drinker. He's quite rude and not very popular. And Lincoln's advisor said, you know, you've got to get rid of it. To really consolidate your power, you have to get rid of Grant. And apparently after a silence, Lincoln just said, but he fights. But he fights. I can't get rid of him. He may be rude and drunk and annoying, but he is a fighting, annoying, rude, drunk. And that's just what you need in a war. And a church example is D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, he was criticized for a lot of his evangelistic techniques. I don't know much about Moody, but I know he received criticism. And I know he said of the criticism, I think God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't. Which I think is great. I think God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't. So Samson is an encouragement that points us to Christ. He's an encouragement that God is always near, even in our failure. And there's a warning, an obvious warning, don't be like Samson, do not be like Samson. But there's another warning to the rest of us. Don't sit in judgment over Samson's either. Don't be Samson, please don't be Samson, but don't judge Samson's either. Be very cautious in criticizing them. You see, clearly it's not the case that anything goes. The Bible tells us how to approach God. We've got great freedom, but within parameters about how we do church, how we do mission, how we do anything. So it's not just what works, whatever that means. The Bible gives us guidelines. And sometimes we see Christians or churches doing things that are wrong. Services that we consider frivolous, a presentation of the gospel that is clumsy. Is that okay? No. But sometimes it is better than what we're doing, or rather what we're not doing. You know, churches that go to help the poor, but they're not dealing with the root cause, and they're not telling people, telling them the things they really urgently need, not for their material things or even food, but Jesus. They're not giving them Jesus. And we can criticise whilst we do neither. I'm guessing we've all met the ultrasound people, haven't we? In America, they've got Presbyterian churches in America, they've got a name for them, which is TRs. Oh no, he's a TR, totally reformed. So PCA churches, they're very reformed, but then you meet these people who are TR, and just nothing is reformed enough for them. They are so sound that everything that everyone does is wrong, apart from them and the wife, but we're not quite sure about the wife. And the problem is you're singing the wrong songs, the wrong way, and you're singing too many or too few of them, and using the wrong version of the Bible. Even if you used the original Greek, you'd be doing something wrong somewhere. Every evangelistic strategy has something wrong with it when you meet these people. And I know I've met some of these people, and they're not limited to America, and they're not limited to Presbyterianism either. I did try and introduce David Cross to one once, and all he said to me was, sorry, we produce people like that sometimes. How many people have, this is what I've said to some of them before, how many people have you spoken to about Jesus? How many people in church have you encouraged today to read the Bible or to do something useful for Christ? And they go a bit quiet, because all they do is tell everyone else how they're doing it wrong. But God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't. Now, we've met people like that, haven't we? But not only do I bet that we've all met at least one of these people, I reckon that probably each of us here at some point has been one of those people to some degree, because we're only talking about degree. The only reason why we call them TR is because we are, isn't it? It's only because they're a bit more that the way than we are. Sure, we should do things right. Of course we should. The Bible tells us how to do some things right. Go to the Bible and make sure we do that. But also, God prefers the way they do it to the way we don't. So please don't be a Samson. But the Samsons remind us, perhaps in a way that makes us wince, of what we're supposed to be doing, albeit better. And so praise God that God can use a Samson, and he does still use Samsons. But it's even greater praise, isn't it, that he sent a perfect Saviour who's brought a permanent salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, we have been thinking over the past 4 weeks of this story of and of amazing grace and of awesome mystery that go beyond the way we would never have thought of this way of rescuing people. We've laughed at it, and we've been disarmed, and we've been hit by some of the remarkable things. And we pray that we'd be warned that this is something we see in your people again and again, of this type of failure, this presuming on you. Please keep us from presumption, but at the same time, give us that assurance that no matter what mess we've got ourselves into, that you are there, close to us in our failure. And you are there because of that ultimate apparent humiliation and defeat of the cross. And we pray that we would learn from that one good thing about Samson as well, that he was willing to stand up and do the right thing rather than do nothing. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.